Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come again to this part of your word, you will enlighten our eyes and our hearts to know the goodness of the truth that we have in Jesus. Help us to never look elsewhere for things that may bring us to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon at church in the afternoon, at 4:15 p.m. in congregation, we're having a baptism. One of the families there having their young son baptised. And I'm really excited and thankful for what we're going to be doing this afternoon and for the life that God has given to this young boy. It's such good news, isn't it, that the forgiveness and the washing clean of sin is something that God extends to children, and that this child that we are baptising will grow up knowing from the first words that he can remember that Jesus died for him. It will have been the air he breathes from day one. And so we can pray with confidence, and indeed we will, that the promises of God are for him. It's a good thing that we are doing today. But if we are going to take seriously the words of Galatians 4 that we have just read, then it tells us this. It tells us that if we are relying on this baptism for this boy's salvation, then we might as well get a clairvoyant in this afternoon instead. We might as well have a tarot card reading or an astrology session. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I have to admit, I feel a bit nervous just saying it. Baptism is good. It was given to us by Jesus as a sign of the forgiveness that his death achieves for us and the washing and rebirth by his Spirit. And on the other hand, clairvoyance and tarot cards and astrology is at best stupid, and at worst, it's consorting with demons. And so to make that kind of comparison is kind of shocking. And yet if we take, as I said, these words from Galatians 4 seriously, then that's the comparison that we're left with. If we begin to rely on even the good things that God has given, like baptism, if we rely on that as the sign of acceptance by God, then we might as well rely on astrology instead. That's the shocking comparison that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians 4 today. And he makes this comparison by telling two stories. First, he tells us his own story. It's a story of a privileged Jew, one of God's chosen people. And then he tells us the story of the Galatians that he's writing to. A story of pagan idol worshippers who have come to Christ. And they are both stories of going from slavery to being a child of God. So let's have a look at it, and we begin chapter 4 with Paul's own story. An Israelite, one of God's chosen people. Paul had lived his whole life under a law that was given by God himself. This was God's gift to his people, God's good gift. If anyone could claim special access to God, if anyone could claim special standing in God's eyes, it would be him. But now Paul describes that past as slavery. Paul was an heir to the promises of God. But even though he was an heir, he was more like a slave. And he explains this in verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, picture with me the image that Paul has in mind here. The child of a wealthy landowner. He is the heir to his father's estate. But even though he is an heir, while he is a child, he is no different to a slave. Until he grows up, his father has put over him guardians and supervisors to keep him in line, to make sure he does what he's meant to do. Perhaps a modern equivalent of these guardians is kind of like a nanny. Although the problem is then my mind goes immediately to someone like Mary Poppins. And I think there's probably a bit less of the singing and dancing and the spoonfuls of sugar to help the medicine go down. The guardian had a serious job to do, to keep the child in line. In the ancient world, those guardians and supervisors were themselves often slaves or servants. But even so, there was no uncertainty between the child and the guardian about who was boss. The guardian would give the instructions. He'd give the commands. He'd discipline the child, even. It doesn't matter that the child is an heir. While he's a child, he is like a slave. Do this and do that, or there will be consequences. And that, says Paul, is what my life was like under God's law. I was an heir, but a slave. Verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. He had God's good laws, but that law was not giving him the inheritance that God had promised. It just kept him enslaved, waiting for something else. That's what living under the law was like. But it was never meant to be the end goal. It was the baby years, waiting to grow up. And the coming of age moment was when Jesus came. Verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus brought Paul out of the slavery that the law was holding him in. In the ancient world, a slave could buy themselves out of slavery, or someone else could buy them free. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus redeemed Paul from his slavery. In Jesus, he came of age, and so he can now receive the full rights of sons. For Paul, there couldn't be a bigger contrast. This journey from being a slave to God's law to being an heir with full inheritance. That's Paul's journey. And now that he reaches kind of the climax of his story, you notice he includes the Galatians, the Galatian Christians in the ending. He says, you are there too. We have all together, he says in verse 6, received the full rights of sons. We are all inheritors of God's promises because of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider the significance of having the full rights of being a child of God and an heir to his inheritance. Sometimes we talk about having the full rights of citizenship to a country. Being a citizen of Australia gives us certain rights and privileges. And so for immigrants coming to Australia, being included as a citizen is often a big deal. It's significant. Well, when it comes to family, I guess we probably don't think about having the full rights of being in our particular family all that often, do we? It's usually more undefined or unspoken, except maybe when a will is read. And maybe for some of us it doesn't always feel like such a good thing. It feels more like a burden or an obligation than a privilege. But for others, it will be a source of comfort and confidence. This is where I am at home and loved, my family. So what does it mean to have the full rights of being in God's family? Being a child and heir of God. Now, we could list all kinds of benefits. There are many. We could be here for a while. We might not have time for that baptism this afternoon. But Paul chooses just one way to describe it in verse 6. because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. This is a call to God of familiarity and intimacy. The Spirit of Jesus gives us direct access to God with the intimacy of a child with her dad. It's like the confidence of a daughter who knows that she doesn't have to make an appointment to see her dad. Even if he's a busy and important person, she knows she can just stroll right in and he'll smile when he sees her. Or it's the freedom of a son who knows that he doesn't have to impress his dad to earn his approval because his father's love is unconditional. It's the confidence of a young child who knows by instinct that her dad can keep her safe, that he has everything under control and she can always call on him for help. It's the security of knowing I will never be in need because everything my father has is mine as well. This is where Paul's journey has brought him. And the Galatians, they're right there with him. And Paul is reminding them, this is where you stand with God because of Jesus. Now, Paul has told them his story because he's about to remind them of their own, of where they came from. And he can be brief this time because it's a journey that they know quite well. It's also a journey from slavery to being a child of God. It's just that their starting point was a bit different. Have a look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now the Galatians know what he's talking about. You can imagine them nodding their heads in agreement. He's talking about the idols of pagan religion that they used to worship. And they know all too well the slavery of that old life of theirs. They know the oppression of trying to pacify mute idols, worshipping chunks of metal out of fear that these gods could control their life. The worry that they could make their life either good or difficult depending on how well they can please them. They know how bad that was. They know how useless it was. You did not know God back then. And they couldn't agree more with Paul. And not only have they come from a past that they despise, they have come to a present that is as good as their past was bad. Did you notice in verse 9 that Paul corrects himself? In verse 9 he says, "But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God." See, the Galatians don't just know God, they are known by him. And that's a significant difference. If I'm trying to get to know someone and trying to be close to them, but they don't know me, that's not a close relationship. It's stalking. It's a self-delusion. Or it's one thing for me to say, I know the Queen. You know, I can read all about her on Wikipedia. But it's another thing altogether to be able to say, actually, the Queen knows me. And what a privilege that would be. And the Galatians, they can now say, well, not only do I know God, but God knows me. And it was his initiative. It's exactly the same thing he was talking about in verse 6 of being a child of God. Their life has had a massive turnaround. Paul knows it, and they know it. From slavery and not knowing God to the freedom of being personally known and loved and accepted by God. That's the Galatians' journey, and it's a good one. But here's the tragedy. Paul is going on about this because he fears that his friends in Galatia are about to chuck it all away, and they don't even know it. Not because, mind you, not because they're planning on going back to their old slavery. They know how bad that was. They don't need that reminder. But because they're planning on going back to his old slavery. See, people had been trying to convince them that what Paul had is what they need. They need to follow the God-given requirements of the Jewish law. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. That's where I came from. And that's a life of bondage just as much as your old life was. You are going back to a slavery. You're just swapping one form of slavery for another. Your slavery, your old slavery for mine. You think it's something new and better, but it's just the same old problem you used to have. Read through from verse 9 with me to 11. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You think you are going forward, Paul says, but you are just going back to the same old slavery again. And this is the key point and the shock, I think. Because they're not the same thing, are they? Pagan idol worship is not the same thing as God's given law. But Paul is equating them here. Even though they are so different, there is something fundamentally the same about them. He calls them the basic principles of the world in verse 3. And in verse 9 he calls them those weak and miserable principles. The thing that they have in common is that they are useless for bringing us to God. They are big on rules and regulations, on carrying out rituals and fulfilling requirements. But they are both equally unable to bring you closer to God. And this is what he's trying to convince them about his old life. That is not the way to God. You already have the way. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't go back to a new kind of slavery. That's Paul's message. Anything that covers or obscures what you have in Jesus alone is like going back to your old pagan way of life. Now, I don't think many of us are planning on going to either Jewish law or pagan idolatry. I don't think that's that likely. But there is still something in this for us, isn't there? I'm going to suggest two things. The first thing that we need to be clear on is that we have nothing to offer people. We have nothing to offer people if we cloud the message of Jesus with other things. If we camouflage the freedom that we have in Jesus, it might be that wrong emphasis on baptism or something else about our Christianized practices that just becomes another way for making people jump through hoops, just a more Christian-looking way. We love hearing stories, don't we, about people who come to Jesus from what we call, you know, wild and godless path. We love that. Or from a life that is enslaved to searching for pleasure and fulfillment where there is none, and are trapped in a cycle of futility and despair. We love hearing of people rescued out of that, and rightly so. Perhaps you know people who need that. Perhaps you know someone who you would love to see rescued out of the futility of their current life. But if all we are doing is making them conform to our standards of Christian living, then we have given them nothing. If all we are doing is taking them from their old way of life to our way of life, then they are just as lost and enslaved as they were. It just looks different now. They have replaced one kind of slavery for another. A slavery that says, if you do these things, then you'll be okay. Now, it's not surprising, I suppose, is it, that many people around us see that churches have nothing to offer when the message of forgiveness in Jesus is not the beacon that we are holding high. When churches just become self-help centres, they say, well, I can find that help somewhere else. And they probably can. When churches become relics of tradition and ritual, they say, well, I've got my own traditions. Why do I need yours? And rightly so. If the gospel of freedom in Jesus is not the beacon that we hold high, then we have nothing to offer. We're just calling people to a new kind of slavery. Do these things and you'll be okay. Be like us and you'll be all right. But the freedom we have in Jesus, it throws off the shackles of slavery because God accepts us unconditionally. We are a child of God by trust in Jesus, and not because we conform to the pattern of a Christianized life. The second thing that I want to say does pick up on a couple of points in the second half of the passage, although we can't give it the time that it deserves. And it's this. Holding on to the freedom that we have in Jesus, holding on to it, will mean that we face pressure and even persecution. See, it wasn't just theological pressure that the Galatians were facing. It was social pressure. And it involved both wooing and persecution. In verse 17, it says that these people that were pressuring the Galatians, it says they were trying to win them over. Come and be more like us. Come on. That's the wooing. And it would have been hard to refuse. These people were all around them. It was the life they were living in. And they faced exclusion if they didn't change to fit in. And so there was that wooing and also persecution. And we see the persecution in verse 29. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. We should expect to be persecuted by those who don't share the freedom that we have in Jesus. Now, we're obviously seeing a rise in this sort of thing at the moment, though it's nothing like it's been in the past or currently is in other parts of the world. We're seeing where Christians are being shouted down in the public space and we are vilified for disagreeing with popular opinion, whether it's about scripture in schools or gender identity or marriage or some other issue. But you know, those things are really not the issue. The real issue is that the message of Jesus itself is offensive to those who don't have freedom in Jesus. The message of Jesus says, Jesus died for your sins. For those who know Jesus, that is freedom. But if I don't have that freedom, then it's offensive. How dare you say that there is anything wrong with me that I need forgiveness for? Get back into your box. If you want to carry on with your rituals and your traditions or with your good works, then good for you. But otherwise, you're going to cop it. And so the temptation for us, as I said before, will be to camouflage what we are on about and focus on other things, things that will be more acceptable to people around us. But if we don't do that, we will face pressure and persecution. It's the way it has always been. We're just starting to see it a little bit more again now. But the freedom that we have in Jesus, that has never changed. And it is so much better than any hardship or opposition that we might face. So let me finish now just with the words of chapter 5, verse 1 as an exhortation for us. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please convict and convince us of the goodness and the reality of the freedom that we have in Jesus, that we can come before you completely and fully because of Jesus' death for us, and not because of anything that we do. Please guard us against looking for anything else that we might turn to. Please help us to see the slavery that is. And Father, please strengthen us against the pressures that we will face to compromise and change the freedom that we have in Jesus so that we be more acceptable to others. Amen. Thank you.